Thank you, Brother Joel. Look again with me, if you would, verse 13 of this text. You'll notice God makes a statement that to most of us would seem very, very strange indeed. He says, "And all of Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Now, folks, the story of Jeroboam and his wicked reign as the king of Israel is one of the saddest, certainly a most unnecessary chapter in all of the history of the nation. Jeroboam was warned and forewarned and rewarned as to what would happen if he continued in his evil, including, of course, the warning of a divine curse upon his entire family. Chapter 14, verse 1, you'll notice, says, "At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick." This is the same Abijah mentioned in verse 13. Now, if you're wondering what it means by "at that time," all you have to do is back up a couple verses in chapter 13. Notice verse 33. "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated them. He became one of the priests of the high places, and this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick." As most of you know, as we just read, the ailing son of Jeroboam, Abijah, apparently had a good and a promising future. Unlike his father, the Bible says that in him there was found some good thing, truly good thing, the Bible says, toward the Lord God of Israel. Abijah was not like his father. And yet note this, because it was precisely because of that inner goodness that God allowed Abijah to die a natural death and to be buried. Look again, verse 13. "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him." This is the young prince. "For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing to the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Now you say, "Pastor, why? Why is it that dying naturally through sickness and having a normal burial, why is that considered a good thing and the result of a good heart?" Well, folks, it is primarily because of the alternative that is presented in this same text. You see, beloved, God sees and God knows what we cannot see and what we do not know. It says in verse 11, "Him that dieth of Jeroboam, in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it." In other words, God simply did not want Abijah to suffer the same fate as all the ungodly. And of course, nobody really throughout the entire nation would have known this about Abijah, except now for his mother, to whom this message was given. They didn't have this scripture in verse 11, verse 13, but we do. And it is a reminder this morning that sometimes, note this, sometimes good and godly people suffer, and good and godly people endure trials and experience loss for reasons that they and that we may never know. Or I should say more precisely, for the specific reason that we may not know, because in truth we can know, and indeed we ought to know, all of the possible reasons why Christians suffer and experience loss. These are reasons, you see, that are given by God Himself in His Word. So I hope you'll listen very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject of good things and bad things. A good thing was found in Abijah, but a bad thing happened to him because of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for those times that you draw back the veil so many times to show us, to remind us that though you may not draw it back in every instance here, on occasion, you did in your word to show us the truth. May the truth, as your son said, make us free. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are four things I want you to notice very carefully this morning about the age-old question as to why the godly suffer. Why is it, beloved, that sometimes bad things happen to God's people? Well, the first thing you'll notice in the text is that, number one, sometimes it is, in fact, the compassion of God Himself. Notice again what God says about young Prince Abijah in verse 13. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Verse 17. Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah, the prophet of God. Now I have no doubt that some of you are sitting out there this morning and you're thinking, Pastor, how in the world can this boy's death possibly be an act of compassion by God himself? Again, note this. You and I, as God's people, must and are commanded and are admonished throughout the Scriptures to look beyond just the physical in this world and therefore see the spiritual that God reveals to us. Because we know, by knowing the whole story, that had Abijah lived, we know how he would have truly suffered. And since this prince was ushered into God's presence without living foolishly and destructively like his father, he really was, as we say so often, glibly, he truly was better off. In Isaiah 57, I want you to turn there. Brother Sam asked you to turn there earlier. Because you know what? Once again, God sort of draws back the veil in order to show us the whole story of what we would not otherwise know. Isaiah 57, notice verse 1. It says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." Now, listen carefully. The Bible says that in the land, the righteous were perishing, the merciful being taken away, the upright were placed in the grave, just like always happens every day, except in this case, this rare instance. God tells us why. In this case, it says in verse 1, look at it again, "The righteous perisheth, no man layeth it to heart, the merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." In other words, beloved, God allowed the best in the land to perish so that, in fact, they would escape. You see, folks, I know it's stating the obvious, but again, God sees what we cannot see. Do you know that sometimes he sees a life of tragedy or evil ahead for his child? And so it is that in his divine wisdom and, yes, in his compassion, sometimes he takes them home. Why? Again, God knows what we cannot know, and God is merciful. When we would not otherwise be merciful, God, in fact, was merciful to Abijah by taking him home. And I believe that's true with every miscarriage, every accident, every tragedy, every ultimate sorrow that we cannot explain. We cannot explain it because we cannot see it all. So that one of the obvious lessons about sorrows and troubles, beloved, in this life and in the life of a child of the living God is that it's simply sometimes, not always, sometimes the compassion of a merciful God. Pastor, how can you say that God's taking a child to Babyland in the cemetery is an act of compassion? Folks, I'm not saying it so much as the Scriptures are saying it. You know what, beloved? We either believe what we say we believe. We either believe that heaven is real and better, or we do not. The Swedish evangelist and father of Lina Sandelberg was traveling to a mission field, and he accidentally fell overboard and drowned, a faithful servant of God. It just so happened that on that trip, he was taking his daughter along with him, and people thought for sure that girl would grow up bitter and angry with God. She was a young lady, but instead of becoming bitter, she wrote the hymn just a few days after it happened. "Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear." Ladies and gentlemen, for Abijah, death was just turning off the light because the dawn had come. God took him home. If you want to see a tragedy in the story, the real tragedy was that neither Jeroboam nor his wife repented of their sins when their boy was taken. Neither did she value her sins' salvation. You know, Abijah's mother, when she heard what the prophet said, what God said to her about her son, some good was found in him, therefore God was going to take him home before this evil would come and they would be eaten by dogs. If she was a spiritual woman, if she knew God and the truth of God, as we all in this room do and claim to do, she would have taken solace and not been bitter at that announcement of God. Abijah's name comes from two Hebrew words. Abba, as you know, means father, and Yah, which means God. His name literally means God is my father. And you know something, beloved? Seeing ahead into territory that we cannot see, God acted like a compassionate father, far more than did his earthly mother and father. And here in Isaiah, for the exact same reasons, God permitted a sort of mini rapture, if you want to call it that, so that God knew something about the tragedies and the deaths of these godly men in Isaiah that nobody else could have known and that nobody could have understood. And yes, it was his compassion. Do you know how many times Satan the accuser accuses God of being mean and evil and wrong and cruel, when in fact God knew and God knows all along that it was his compassion that caused something to happen? I can still remember when Brother Roloff and his singing group died in a plane crash many, many years ago. I remember I was in Bible college and everybody was second guessing. Why would God allow that? Brother Roloff was like a prophet in America. He was an absolute jewel, and those young ladies that perished with him. Why should he and they die such an untimely death? Today I say untimely. How can it be untimely when it's always in the hand of God, and sometimes it can be the compassion of God at work? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. God is always good, all the time. Sometimes the sorrows of a believer are based upon the very compassion of God. Secondly, I want you to notice sometimes they're also based upon the chastening of God. We know this to be true. Look at Isaiah again, would you, in verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Now, folks, hear this. In many, many passages of the Bible, you know this, you will find the word chasten, or at least the subject of chastening, as it refers to God's people or to God's nation. Why? Because God is a father. And folks, God is in the business of chastening his own children. In fact, the New Testament word chasten comes from the Greek word that's rooted in the word child. It means to deal with as one's own child. It is training a child. So that the Bible says, Scripture says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Those of you who are parents and who really, truly love your children, you know what it is to chasten a child for lying or rebellion or losing their temper. Well, why do you do that? If you're a loving parent and a caring parent and an obedient parent to the Scriptures, why? Why do you go through all of that trouble? How does your love for them manifest itself when you actually introduce some discomfort and even pain in their lives? You do it. Are you mean? Are you hateful? Are you cruel as a father or a mother? You do it because your desire is that through that chastening, it will teach them not to live a life of lying or stealing or rebellion, so that when they grow up, they won't become thieves or ingrates or wife beaters or murderers. Proverbs 29:15 says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. I chastened my boys. Louise chastened our boys because we love them. It was in order to make them a future, loving, responsible husband, godly fathers, consecrated Christians. I remember how long it took Louise to find the perfect man, and it's going to be hard enough for those girls to find theirs, right? Louise would say, too bad I didn't marry him when I found him, but... Say, Pastor, there's trouble in my life. There's heartache and there's pain and path that I didn't choose. Then understand this. Understand the Bible gives guidance. And in its guidance, it says, number one, it may well be the compassion of God simply at work. God may have done something in your life because he knows down the road what you do not know. And you have to give that territory to him. You have to concede the future to him and say, God, I trust you that it may be simply that you love me and you know what I don't know. It may be. God has changed your path in order to prevent a tragedy up ahead. God knows what we don't know. And it, number two, also may be, quite frankly, the chastisement of God. God is a father. And he does chasten the disobedient child out of a heart of love. And you will know. You say, well, how will I know if it's compassion or chastening? You may not know if it's the compassion, but if it's chastening, you will always, always know if it is chastening. If it is the hand of God at work in that regard, you will know that that is the case and understand that God is working in your life as a father. He loves you, and he is chastening you. And then, of course, there's a third reason. There is a third reason why tribulation and trials come into a Christian's life, and that is the fact that, number three, it could be the conditioning of God. I'll not have you turn there because of time, but I want you to listen to this, one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. I cannot tell how many people in this room I've turned to this passage right towards the end of some great trial in their lives, and I reminded them of this truth. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 1. Here's what it says. Paul says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Your God is called the God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies. Follow this. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, we go through trials. God comforts us. He lets us go through those trials precisely so that he can use us to comfort somebody else who's going through the same trial. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and your salvation. You will never find, beloved, anywhere in the Bible, a clearer purpose for Christians who endure trials than that one text. God is simply conditioning us so that we may be able to minister to other people. When someone comes to me and say, Pastor, I'm going through this or that particular trial, you know what I always try to do? I always try to think of someone, especially if it's a particular trial. I try to think of somebody else who's already endured that same thing. Because if they're a child of God, I know that they've been conditioned. They've been taught. They've been prepared and trained in the furnace of life, and their life is tempered and their wisdom is increased. This is the person that God will use. Back when many times people would come to Louise and I and say, I have some words of counsel, Pastor, about special needs children. You know, the very first thing that began to enter into my mind admittedly was a question. Do you have a special needs child? I say, why, preacher? Because I knew. I knew by experience that before I was actually in the test, I had no idea what it was like. I had a couple master's degrees and a nearly finished doctorate. Louise had been a teacher in four different schools, but you know what? We didn't have a clue until. Now, I can tell you, I can spot a special needs child a half a mile away. I mean, if they walk into the grocery store and I see them, I would have never noticed or known. I know now. I know the parents of those children. Let me ask you a question. Are you in a test or a trial or some loss? Then understand this. It may be the compassion of God. That's a good thing. It may be the chastening of God. That's a very good thing. It may be the conditioning of God, as Paul said in this text. He was pressed out of measure, above strength, that he despaired even of life. And then he said, you know what? But I know that God did that to me so that I could be a comfort to you. And then number four, and finally, I want you to consider that it may be the conforming of God. In fact, do you realize that even if the others are not true, this one is always true? We quoted Romans 8:28. Most of you know it by heart. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But don't forget the next verse. Verse 29, for whom He foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, all things work together for good. What is the great good? That you, in that trial, would be conformed into the image of His Son. All things are not good, but they work together. The ultimate purpose for any hardship and any trial in your life and mine, ultimately, is to bring glory to God. I see Don sitting back there in a wheelchair. Yesterday at men's prayer meeting, he was there. And when he gave his testimony and said, I am encouraged by being here and I love my brothers in Christ and prayed for our country, you know what that did? Every man there will tell you that brought glory to God. The ultimate goal of any trial is that Christ would be exalted. The only thing that definitely glorifies God is a life, the life of a Christian who's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. James has said that trials make us, quote, perfect and entire, lacking nothing. He said that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, folks, it is through trials that a Christian has his character forged and strengthened and, yes, even purified. I remember reading about a visitor going to a silversmith and watching him heat the silver in the crucible. And he watched as it grew hotter and hotter and the flames got stronger, and all the while the silversmith was closely sort of scanning the crucible. The visitor interrupted and he asked him a question. He said, why are you watching that silver so intently, so closely? What are you looking for? And the silversmith said, I'm looking for my face. Because when I can see my own image in the silver, I stop because the work is done. And so it is, beloved, in the fiery trials of life, God uses those things to bring out the face of Jesus Christ in every child of God. And to make that very practical, what that means, beloved, is that troubles and hardships have a way of changing us. You know what it has a way of doing? It has a way of changing our desires. And therefore, our very actions. D.L. Moody once told a preacher, he said, you know what I've learned? I've learned that I can drink all the whiskey I want. I can curse all the words I want. I can attend all the dances I want. And the preacher said, excuse me, Mr. Moody, you're telling me you drink and you curse and you dance? And he said, no, I don't do any of those things. What I said was I drink, I curse all I want to. Fortunately, I don't ever want to. Isn't he human, Pastor? Wasn't he flesh? Didn't he have desires? Yes. The only thing is, he's free. And God used trials in his life, and he'll use them in yours to conform your nature to that of Jesus Christ. I saw an auction years ago, a bunch of Hollywood celebrities. I was on television to raise some money for some charity, and they were auctioning off all their personal items for big bucks. I couldn't believe it. It was this actress's wig and this guy's socks. And they were given thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars for stuff. And I was looking, I wouldn't pay a dime for any of it. Why? Because I had no desire. There was no inner motivation for me to have Elvis's fingernail clippers. There was nothing there for $7,000. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have less desire for things and money and evil? And more desire for truth and God and holiness and righteousness and eternity? Wouldn't that be a great thing to be able to take those worthless desires out and fill them with the right and lasting desires? Sure. But you can't do that in a college course. That kind of transformation doesn't come from a 2-day conference or a workshop. That comes in a change of character that God works in us and through us through the trials of life. So think about that. For the Christian, whether it is God's compassion, whether it is his chastening as a father, or whether it is conditioning or his conforming, in every case, God is always working. And so much so that by faith, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, wait a minute. All things are not good. That's not what the verse says. Getting shot in Afghanistan is not good. Falling off a ladder and losing mobility is not good. Losing a loved one through sickness is not in itself good. All things are not good. But to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, all these things work together for good. God is bigger than these things. All of these things work together for good to them that love God, so that we would become conformed to the image of his own Son. Good things and bad things. There was found some good thing in Prince Abijah, and because it was in him, God allowed him to die. We would never understand that until and unless we understand the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and the truth of eternity. So that the main thing that we do and must do is simply trust and believe in the promises of God. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. I wonder who would say this morning, Pastor, I'm a Christian today. If I were to die right now and today, I've already heard God's final call and I accepted, I'm saved. But I needed a message today. I need to be reminded of what the Bible clearly says. The righteous do suffer. The scripture says we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. It's no mystery that Christians get sick. It's no mystery that the most godly in the land are perished from the land. It's no mystery that trials come. Paul was beheaded while he was serving God. Say, Pastor, I need to be reminded that yes, trials and troubles and heartaches come. But it may be God's compassion at work. Or it may be his chastening. It may be his conditioning. It may be his conforming. But in each and every case, it is his goodness to me. And all things work together for good. Preacher, I'm saved, but I needed this message today as a Christian. Who would say that? Would you lift your hand through the building? I lift mine. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, yes, most of you. God bless you. If you're not in a trial, then you just came out of one, or you will be going through one. You know that's true. Pastor, I'm here today, and I'm not sure that I'm saved. If I were to die today, I don't know for sure. Today may be God's final call for me. I don't want to die in my sins like the other family of Jeroboam. I want there to be found some good thing in me. The only good thing that can be found in you is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Have you accepted him? Have you been saved? If you've not, then I won't embarrass you. I won't come to you, but I want to pray for you. I'm not sure, preacher, if I died, I'd be in heaven, that my soul is secure, but I want to be sure. Would you pray for me with heads bowed? Who would say that? Would you lift your hand through the building? God bless you, young lady. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, sir. God bless you. Yes. Anyone else? Just raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. I want to pray for you. Several hands already. Anyone else? Just hold it up real high. God bless you, sir. God bless you. We're going to pray in just a moment, have a time of invitation. I hope if God has spoken to your heart, Christian, you'll obey his voice. Make a decision perhaps even here at the altar. We will stand, we'll sing. We have a time when people come forward if they want. God is speaking to them for sure. Those of you who said, pray for me, I'm not sure I'm saved. Brother Sam will be at the front. We'll speak with you as well. But by all means, obey his voice. Father, bless now the invitation. Thank you, Lord, that you're on your throne always, that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And Lord, forgive us for those times when we have forgotten, been faithless, and not understood that we walk by faith and not by sight. But we thank you, Lord, for your word that draws back the veil in so many occasions where we see the whole picture. May we see it by faith today. Bless these who have asked for prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.